2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 to 15. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved, through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Congregation of Christ, 2 Sundays from now, September 3rd, will be the 30th anniversary of the day when Henry Dempsey held on for dear life. Dempsey was the pilot of a commuter airplane owned by Eastern Express. It was flying over the Atlantic Ocean without passengers from Lewiston, Maine to Boston. But during the flight, Dempsey and his co-pilot, Paul Boschner, heard a rattling sound toward the rear of the plane. Dempsey turned the control of the aircraft over to his co-pilot so that he could investigate the sound. When the aircraft hit some turbulence, Dempsey leaned against the door, which was hinged at the bottom, and the stairway door opened. He tumbled forward and, finding himself being sucked out, grabbed the railing of the stairway. He lay upside down on the stairs, partly in the aircraft and partly out, hanging on for dear life as the plane cruised at 190 miles per hour and an altitude of 4,000 feet. The co-pilot saw the door ajar indicator light was on and realized that something had happened. He changed course and headed to Portland International Jetport after alerting the Coast Guard to look in the water for someone who had fallen from the plane. 10 minutes later, the plane landed at Portland, with Henry Dempsey still hanging on to the railing of the extended stairs, his head only 12 inches from the ground. Only then, when the plane had landed, did the co-pilot realize that his captain was still hanging on to the plane. And the rescue crew had to peel Dempsey's hands free from the railing. He was holding on so tight. Now, I tell you that story because it illustrates how we often think about hanging on and holding fast and standing firm. When we read a call in Scripture to hold fast or to stand firm, I think we often get the idea that everything depends on us maintaining a vice-like grasp, like Henry Dempsey did. But while it's true we're to hold fast and to stand firm, the reason the Christian can do so doesn't lie in the strength of our grasp, but in the strength of God's grasp. In verse 15, Paul writes to the Thessalonian Christians, "So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter." In the context of chapter 2, there's good reason for Paul to write to stand firm and to hold to the traditions. He's writing because the church had become unsettled by a report that the day of the Lord had already come. And so he urged them not to be shaken or unsettled, not to be deceived, to remember what he had taught them, to remember that God is sovereign. And he showed them the nature of the enemy's deception. In the face of false reports and the enemy's deception, he calls them to stand firm. And the next phrase, "hold to the traditions that you were taught by us," explains how the Thessalonian believers were to stand firm. You stand firm by holding to the traditions. Now, what did Paul mean by the traditions that you are taught by us? Traditions in the Bible can either be good or bad if they're the traditions of men, elevated to where they function as if God had given them, then they're very bad. Our Lord Jesus spoke about those kind of traditions when he condemned the Pharisees. He spoke of the traditions that the Pharisees had about ceremonial washings back in Mark chapter 7. And he said this, he said, "Well, did Isaiah the prophet prophesy of you hypocrites? As it is written, these people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition." Well, that's a negative way of speaking about tradition. But the Bible doesn't always speak that way about tradition. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 2, Paul writes, "Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you." The traditions he's writing about in 1 Corinthians 11 were the things which Paul himself had been taught about the Christian faith, which he had taught to the Corinthian Christians, and which the Corinthian believers were to pass on to future generations of the church. He uses a different word when he writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:20, but the thought's the same. There he writes, "O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you." It's a command which he repeats in his second letter to Timothy, chapter 1, verse 14. "By the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you." The traditions, in this sense, refer to the body of biblical teachings handed on from one generation of Christians to the next. They were the good deposit, the traditions. In the face of false reports and the deception of Satan, Paul commands the Thessalonian Christians and us to stand firm and to hold to the traditions you were taught by us. Now, that command follows in the text after Paul has written some other things. In verses 13 and 14, Paul writes words to encourage believers. And they're words which, when we understand them, should remind us that our standing fast and holding on is only one part of the story. So let's look at Paul's words of encouragement in verses 13 and 14. There are four points of encouragement in these verses. Let's start at verse 13. "But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth." The very first thing Paul does to encourage us and to encourage the believers at Thessalonica is to remind us that God loves us. "You are brothers beloved by the Lord." If you're a believer, then Jesus loves you. He doesn't love you because you believe on him. The reason you believe on him is because he loves you. And Paul reminds us here of the greatness of God's love. It's the love of the Lord, he says. And whenever Paul uses that phrase, those words, the Lord, he always means the Lord Jesus. If you're a believer, the Lord Jesus loves you. He went to the cross for you because he loves you. You are brothers beloved by the Lord. No one loves you more than the Lord Jesus does. Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who can bring any charge against God's elect? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? No one will. Nothing at all can. There's nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now in each of those verses I've just quoted from, and they come from various parts of the New Testament, when you read the word us, it doesn't mean we who are members of the human race. It means we who truly belong to Jesus. It means the elect children of God. And in 2 Thessalonians 2:13, it's very obvious that Paul has this in view, because after reminding the believers that the Lord loves them, that they are the beloved of the Lord, Paul goes on to speak of their election. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because the Lord chose you. God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Now, whenever the subject of election comes up, a lot of Christians get ready for a battle. A lot of people think that election is a teaching that divides and stirs up trouble in people's lives. Well, it could do that, especially if you misunderstand what the Bible teaches concerning election. But when the Apostle Paul brings the subject of election up, it's to encourage and to comfort believers. To be elect means to be chosen by God. And verse 13 makes it very clear that Paul is talking about being chosen for salvation. God chose you as the first fruits to be saved. Now, there's a discrepancy in how verse 13 is rendered in the various translations you may be using. The discrepancy goes back to the original Greek, and I need to tell you what that's all about. It's the words, chose you as first fruits. If you look at the footnote to the ESV, you'll read, some manuscripts read, chose you from the beginning. The difference is one letter in Greek, a final sigma or a final nun. Many manuscripts have the sigma, which makes it from the beginning, and there are manuscripts which support the reading as first fruits. The manuscript evidence is stronger for the from the beginning reading. But the Greek text, which Bibles like the ESV and the NIV and other modern translations use, was edited by a committee led by Princeton scholar Bruce Metzger. And the committee opted for the as first fruits reading. The reasoning was basically because Paul uses the phrase first fruits in 5 or 6 other places in his letters. The manuscript evidence favors the reading from the beginning. And by manuscript evidence, I don't simply mean the majority of manuscripts, that's true, but also that they're better and generally more reliable manuscripts. The King James and the RSV, I believe, have it right. And if that's so, then what Paul's saying is much like what he wrote in Ephesians chapter 1 when he wrote, God chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. But even if the reading is as first fruits, Paul's point to the Thessalonian believers and to us is that we stand firm in Christ because God has chosen us. He's chosen us to be saved. And what comes next is a real help in understanding the Bible's teaching about election. God chose you as the first fruits, or chose you from the beginning to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. When God chooses people to be saved, he not only ordains the end, that they will be saved, he also ordains the means. No one is saved apart from belief in the truth. That's how every one of God's elect are saved. And no one's saved apart from sanctification through the Spirit. Again, that's how God has ordained that every one of his elect shall be saved. If you don't believe the truth of the gospel, you have no right to consider yourself to be one of the elect. And if you possess no sanctification by the Spirit, likewise, you have no claim that you are elect. Those who are elect show themselves to be so by sanctification by the Spirit in their lives and by belief in the truth. The Apostle Paul preached no gospel of easy believism. Believing the truth isn't enough if you aren't sanctified, and vice versa. Through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth is how God brings in his elect, his chosen ones, into the salvations that he's planned and promised for them. A long time ago, I read a sermon by Charles Haddon Spurgeon on this very text. The title of that sermon was simply Election. It was as powerful a sermon as I've ever read. I heartily recommend you to look it up and to read it. You can find it on the internet. Spurgeon pointed out how this text in 2 Thessalonians 2:13 answers the objection so many people raise against the doctrine of election. It's a somewhat long quote, but please bear with me this morning. I think it'd be well worth your listening to it. Here's what Spurgeon wrote. There are some who say it is hard for God to choose some and leave others. Now, I will ask you one question. Is there any of you here this morning who wishes to be holy, who wishes to be regenerate and to leave off sin and walk in holiness? Yes, there is. Someone says, I do. Then God has elected you. But another says, no, I don't want to be holy. I don't want to give up my lusts and my vices. Why should you grumble then that God has not elected you to it? For if you were elected, you would not like it, according to your own confession. If God this morning had chosen you to holiness, You say you do not care for it. Do you not acknowledge that you prefer drunkenness to sobriety, dishonesty to honesty? You love this world's pleasures better than religion. Why then should you grumble that God has not chosen you to religion? If you love religion, he has chosen you to it. If you desire it, he has chosen you to it. If you do not, what right do you have to say that God ought to have given you what you do not wish for? Supposing I had in my hand something you do not value, and I said, I shall give it to such and such a person. You would have no right to grumble that I did not give it to you. You could not be so foolish as to grumble that the other has got what you do not care about. According to your own confession, many of you do not want religion. You do not want a new heart and a right spirit. You do not want the forgiveness of sins. Do not want sanctification. You do not want to be elected to these things. Then why should you grumble? You count these things but as husks. And why should you complain of God who has given them to those he has chosen? If you believe them to be good and desire them, they are for thee. God gives liberally to all those who desire. And first of all, he makes them desire, otherwise they never would. If you love these things, he has elected you to them, and you may have them. But if you do not, who are you that you should find fault with God when it is your own desperate will that keeps you from loving these things? Your own simple self that makes you hate them? Suppose a man in the street should say, "What a shame it is that I cannot have a seat in the chapel to hear what this man has to say." And suppose he says, "I hate the preacher. I cannot bear his doctrine. Still, it's a shame that I have not a seat." Would you expect a man to say so? No, you would say at once, "That man does not care for it. Why should he trouble himself about other people having what they value and he despises?" You do not like holiness. You do not like righteousness. If God has elected me to these things, has he hurt you by it? But some say, "I thought it meant that God elected some to heaven and some to hell." That is a very different matter from the gospel doctrine. He has elected men to holiness and to righteousness and through that to heaven. You must not say that he has elected them simply to heaven and others only to hell. He has elected you to holiness if you love holiness. If any of you love to be saved by Jesus Christ elected you to be saved. If any of you desire to have salvation, you are elected to have it. If you desire it sincerely and truly. But if you don't desire it, why on earth should you so preposterously be foolish as to grumble because God gives that which you do not like to other people? That's the end of Spurgeon's quote. Understand what Paul is saying about election. Election's a comfort, an encouragement to God's people to stand firm. We can stand firm because we know that God has chosen us for salvation through the sanctification of the Spirit and belief in the truth. Well, that's Paul's second word of encouragement. His third one is in verse 14. "To this he called you through our gospel." To what? What did he call you to? To sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. "You've heard the gospel we've preached to you," Paul says. You are called to believe the gospel, to obey the gospel. One of our brothers reminded me last week that there's back in chapter 1, verse 8 of 2 Thessalonians, Paul wrote that when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels and in flaming fire, he'll inflict vengeance on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And it uses that phrase, who obey the gospel. You must obey the gospel of Jesus. Well, what does that mean? Well, to obey the gospel means to comply with its terms. The gospel calls you to repent of your sin. It calls you to cast your idols aside. It calls you to turn from your idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven. It calls you to put your faith in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. But I thought all I had to do was to ask Jesus into my heart. Do you mean to ask Jesus into your heart and ask Him to save you without renouncing your sin and turning from it? Don't you understand why Jesus had to die on the cross? He didn't die so that you can go on living in your sin. You're not a Christian unless His death on the cross has changed your life. You need to comply with the terms of the gospel. And that involves repentance from sin and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. The fact that you were called by the gospel should be an encouragement to you to stand firm. Why has God called you? Why has He begun a work of grace in you? It's because He loves you. He's chosen you. He's called you by the gospel. And there's one more thing. Paul says, you are to obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Never forget, O Christian, that God has called you to share the glory of His Son. You're saved so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And because that is so, you can be sure that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. He hasn't brought you this far to leave you to finish the race on your own. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by spoken word or by our letter. Stand firm and hold fast, knowing that God has His grasp on you. His love, His election, His calling, and His glory are absolutely sure. They are what enable you to stand firm and to hold fast. Stand firm, knowing that your Lord Jesus holds you firmly in His hand. You're in His hands. You're in the Father's hands. And no one is able to pluck you out of His hands. Amen.